Good morning, everyone. Thank you for joining us this morning as we continue on here, as we come together, no matter the temperature outside. We're thankful for heating in the building, right, as we can sit here comfortably and learn from God's word. We are continuing on now, as it will be the trajectory for the foreseeable future as we move in through the spring, as we work our way through these epistles of John. So we're in the second chapter of John's 1 John, John's first epistle here, and I'll mention that today's message is very closely connected to last week's. It'll stand alone, so if you didn't catch last week's, that's fine, but these two really go back to back with one another, because we're in the section of 1 John where he is giving what I would say three tests, or three signposts that we should consider and examine in our lives so that we might know that we know Jesus, and we might know that we are known by Jesus. Remember, we talked about John's main theme, main idea for this letter that he writes is for assurance, that we can know that we are in the faith. And so last week, we saw the first of those tests. It comes up right at the beginning of John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and it is the moral test. He says, "Are you keeping my commands?" It's the test of obedience. Today we get into the second test, and it is the social test. It is love. Then in a few weeks, we'll be at the third test, and it's the doctrinal test. And it's a few weeks because, as we've talked about several times, John is not linear in the way that he goes. So he kind of gets off on a rabbit trail, but we're going to work our way through the chapter. So it'll actually be in a couple of weeks that we get to the third test. But last week was the first, this is the second, and a few weeks will be to the third. Today's test is about news. What's black and white and red all over? Dad joke, right? The news, the newspaper in particular, old newspapers in particular, they're black and white and we've read them. What we learn here is something about old news, but old news that is new news. The second test is, do you love as Jesus loved? If you have your Bibles with, I'd ask you to open up to the book of 1 John, way in the back of your Bibles. Again, we are in chapter 2, starting here in verse 7, and we'll continue on through verse 11, and then we'll pick that up next week in verse 12. But here we are in verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Let's pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. Prepare the hearts of your children this morning to receive your word. As we so aptly sang just a moment ago, speak, O Lord. Speak to us further through your holy word. Convict us, lead us, teach us. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Do you remember, for those of you that are older than 16 or 17, do you remember your driver's test? I grew up in, as most of you know, I grew up in a small town in Wisconsin, a small high school. Everyone wanted to get their driver's license immediately after they turned 16. I took mine the morning of my 16th birthday. And the hours to take the test during the school year, mine, I have a July birthday, so it wasn't the same thing for me, but the hours to take the test were in our town was just one day on Wednesday. It was mid-morning through early afternoon on Wednesday, and it meant that if you had a birthday, you know, in those months of the school year, everybody knew you were going to your driver's test. Right? And what that means, of course, is that they saw you go out, and of course, they saw you come in. And so immediately, they knew whether you passed or failed, right? You can't, if you came in the doors and you threw them open, sunglasses on, you're walking down the hall, strutting. It was clear. These are actually Eric's. They don't fit very good here, very well. Okay, you passed the test, right? Just strutting down the halls. And then, of course, the opposite side of that, if you come in doing the walk of shame, everybody knew you flunked. And, this might be a little cultural and a little sexist, but for sure it was, at least in my day, it was worse if you were a guy. If a gal failed their driver's test on the first time, people didn't think too much of it, but it was expected that the boys, the high school, like, you needed to nail that thing on the first try. I can remember even before the test, so like the driving training, so in my day, in Wisconsin, it was actually a part of school, so it wasn't a separate thing, but it was a class in school, and we could get out of school to do some of the the driving behind the wheel with the instructor. And the instructor was this really old, this old timer in our town named Scrad. Well, his name wasn't Scrad, but everybody called him Scrad. His reaction time was so slow. I can remember one of the first times we drove, we had to go back to his house for something. And I was in the back seat, and we had a couple of other first-time drivers that were driving at the time. And he wanted us to pull the driver's ed car into his garage so we could run into. And the kid who was driving for the first time kind of tapped the accelerator instead of the brake. And it was really quick. It just revved the engine, went a couple feet. The kid right away realized what he did wrong and slammed on the brake. But I can still remember that the kid slammed on the brakes and the car came to a complete stop. And you could have counted one Mississippi, two Mississippi, three Mississippi. And then all of a sudden you could hear the brake in the passenger side that the instructor has to him go. And I thought, I'm going to die. Like we would have been through the garage into the next county by the time that guy would have actually had the reaction time to stop the car with his own pedal. But I definitely thought, I'm not going to pass my first time if this guy's teaching me. I wonder, what test did you take that's made you the most nervous? For most of us, we're out of high school, we're out of these practical testing days. But what we see in the scriptures is that they encourage us to regularly examine ourselves. We looked at this passage at the end of our message last week, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Paul says, examine yourself to see whether or not you are in the faith. Test yourselves. In the letter of 1 John, the apostle lays out, as I said, these three tests to help examine ourselves and to see how we're doing spiritually, to see if we are in the faith. To give us an assessment of where we are, how we're doing, what we need to work on, what we might need to repent of. Can we pass the test? But let's not think of this spiritual test like the fear and trembling of a driving test or whatever it was that came to mind when I asked you what test made you the most nervous. Because the truth is, this test, the test we see in John, the test Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians, is a test that God desires us to pass with flying colors. A test that God even supplies the power for us to succeed in through the Holy Spirit. Going back to those high school days, I learned more from my science teacher than from any other teacher in high school. Some of you say, well, I know your background. You were a molecular biology guy in college and things, so you must have loved science. And that's true, but a big reason why I loved science was actually because of my high school science teacher. Unlike the cold and harsh driving test, Mr. Myers wanted every one of his students to succeed. The biology and chemistry tests were hard, but when we had difficult tests, he reviewed the material carefully with the class beforehand. He gave out these detailed study guides. He allowed students that had bad tests to take their tests home, correct their answers, and bring them back and get half credit. He would allow students to retake tests under some circumstances. Now, in some ways, that may sound soft to us, but I tell you what, it worked. We learned. In fact, students learned better in his class than any other students succeeded. They succeeded because he wanted every student to succeed and because he empowered every student to succeed. He gave us the tools and he gave us the pathway for success. I bring that up because the same is true of these tests in John. The three tests in John, along with the examination of the faith in 2 Corinthians, are intended to be passed. We shouldn't be afraid of these tests. We don't have time to explore all the context this morning, but that passage I read in 2 Corinthians 13 about examining yourself, if you read the whole chapter, you'll essentially see that Paul is setting up that as a rhetorical question. He assumes that when you examine yourself, you're going to find that you are passing the test. Of course, not that you're perfect. We know that perfection has never been in the mind of John or in Paul, but that we are succeeding and growing. God desires that we pass the test. And he's like the good teacher who empowers you to succeed and gives you the tools to succeed. Now, the first test was the moral test. Do you keep and obey the commands of Christ? We looked at that last week. But now for the second question on the examination, are you walking in the light of love? Now, the apostle begins our section today with affectionate words. You'll notice that he begins with this section, the introduction of beloved. Some translations that you have may say dear friends. Probably the best and most accurate translation of the Greek term there is dearly beloved. But our translations kind of stay away from that because it seems to have this romantic and wedding type of connection to it. But no matter how we translate that Greek term of agapetoi, it clearly carries with it a deep sense of affection. John loves the church. He loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. He desires the church to love one another with that same intensity. He says, my beloved children, my dearly beloved brothers and sisters. You can sense there is this palpable affection in his words. As many of you know, John, the author of the epistle that we're studying, was one of the only disciples not to be martyred for his faith. Instead, during the Domitian persecution, John, instead of being killed, he was banished to the island of Patmos. He was banished for a period of time, but I don't know if you know this or not, but he didn't die there. He was eventually released in his old age, and he finished out his time back in the church around Ephesus. Now, St. Jerome tells a story that in John's extreme old age, after coming back from his time in Patmos, that his disciples would regularly carry him to church on a pallet. He couldn't muster the strength or the voice to speak any words, so he wasn't teaching at that time. And during church gatherings, he usually said nothing at all except that he each Sunday would be brought up to the front and he would just say, little children, love one another. Week after week, gathering after gathering, people would carry John to the front and he would simply say, little children, love one another. As Jerome tells it, eventually the leaders and brothers in attendance became slightly annoyed that they always heard the same words from John. One finally said, teacher, why do you always say the same thing? And he replied, I think with a line worthy of John, he said, because it's the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient. The second test, do you love your neighbor? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ? John addresses the church in love because his message is a message of love. His command is a command to love. John tells us here that this is no new command, that it is old news. Old news. I remember going to breakfast with my dad as I was a kid. We go to this cafe in our town. And if I think back, I cannot remember a single time where my father actually purchased a newspaper. We always read the newspaper, but it was always that you went in and there was a few newspapers sitting on an empty table that someone will have read and just left there for someone else to read as well. But you always had to check the date, right? Because the one thing you didn't want was to pick up a newspaper that was a day old or two days old. No one wants to read yesterday's old news. I remember as a kid thinking that was kind of ironic because my dad always made us purchase the day-old bakery because it was half off. So you could, if we're following here, you can have yesterday's bakery, but you can't read yesterday's old news, right? But John begins by reminding us that love for one another is old news. It's yesterday's paper. It is old news from the beginning. So this second test of assurance is not something new, but something that goes all the way back in John's word to the beginning. The beginning, that is a term that John likes to use. His gospel begins with those words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Right? That's, of course, an echo to Genesis and the foundations of creation. And likewise, John uses that term, beginning, in 1 John, as an intended way to indicate that the principle he's about to talk about, this principle of loving one another, is woven into the very fabric of the universe. In the beginning, Adam and Eve were created in community to love one another. And to reach even further back, love is part of the Creator God himself. Love is in the very nature of Yahweh. Right? Later in this letter, in chapter 4, John will tell us that God is love. God exists in community, a trinity, three person in one God, perfectly loving and displaying this principle of communal love in his nature. Love is an old command indeed. And it is grounded in eternity and in the very nature of God himself. Love is also woven through divine revelation. Love for neighbor was given in the law of Moses, Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. That principle is further declared and disciplined throughout the Old Testament. We see it a lot in the Old Testament prophets. Then, of course, we get to Jesus. And we find that it is central to his teaching, central to a God-pleasing life in the New Testament. Matthew 22:36-40. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all or hang all the law and the prophet. If you continue on in the context, Jesus even then redefines, because the question is, well, okay, but who is my neighbor? Jesus defines that as saying, well, it's not necessarily just those people who are in the family of God, but your neighbor is anyone in need. John, Paul, James, they echo these words of Jesus in their writing. Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. This old commandment weaves itself through the entire meta-narrative of the Bible. Love for neighbor, love for brothers and sisters in Christ are central to God's creation and his plan for redemption in the world. John's point is that this command of love goes back to Jesus, and then further back to the covenant that God revealed to his people Israel, then even further back to the garden and creation, and then even further back still to the very nature of God himself. John's apostolic teaching is nothing new, but instead the culmination of what God has been saying all along, love one another. Old news from the beginning and old news from new birth. So John not only mentions that this command is woven throughout creation from the beginning of time, but also that it has been clearly declared since they have believed and received Christ as Lord and Savior. In 2 John, starting in verse 5, it says this, as though I were writing to you, it's not as though I was writing to you a new command, but the one we've had since the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard it from the beginning, so you should walk in it. What John's saying here is that this commandment to love one another has been consistently preached alongside the gospel. John is saying, you knew this was part of the gig when you signed on. I think of parenting with kids, and so the boys will want to pull out maybe one of the more intricate toys or something that like Play-Doh that has a whole bunch of different pieces to it, or a train set or something. And as parents, we say, okay, that's great, but you have to pick this up when you're done before you can play with something else. Right, and then they play with it for 4 minutes or whatever, the attention span is of a young 5-year-old. And then they want to do something else. You say, whoa, wait, it's time to pick it up. And of course, oh, the injustice of it all, right? How dare you make me do this? Call social services. I have to pick this up. But the idea is, these were the terms when you took it out. This is what we said when you signed on. John is basically saying, we preached this message of love for one another alongside the gospel. These terms were tied together. The command to love one another is grounded in the character of God. It's woven into the fabric of creation. It is declared through the entirety of God's word, and it has been preached alongside the gospel since the beginning. Love is old news. And it's good news. It's hard news. It's convicting news. It's difficult to live out. But it's really, really good news. Now, before we continue on to the next point, I just want to remind ourselves that old news is always the best news. And old teaching is always the best basis for teaching. Oftentimes in our world today, we find ourselves immersed in what we could maybe call the tyranny of newness. We want the newest phones, the newest operating systems, we want the newest updates, the newest technology, the newest cars, the newest diet and exercise regime, the freshest news, the freshest studies, the newest information. A quick look at packaging, if you walk around a store, can show that it seems as though the absolute best marketing campaign is to just put new and improved on something, right? But when it comes to teaching, when it comes to what we can trust, when it comes to what we must teach and pass on to our children, when it comes to where we must set our anchor in times of trouble, when it comes to the foundation of our eternal souls, the old news is the best news. The old news is the only trustworthy news. Remember, C.S. Lewis wrote in a foreword, an introduction to a translation of Astantatius' Incarnation book. And he wrote about the importance of old books and going back to the original authors. And it's a long quote. I'm not going to quote the whole thing. But in his introduction, he basically goes off of this thing and says, you know, it seems that these days, when people want to know something about Plato, they pick up a book from a modern scholar that tells you about Plato. And Lewis just says, hey, if you want to know about Plato, you should read Plato. Right. Later on, as he talks about that some more and brings out some other principles, he ends his little time saying, it is a good rule, after reading a new book, never to allow yourself another new one until you have read an old one in between. And if that's too much for you, you should at least read one old one to every three new ones. Old news is the best news. Read old books, read the Bible, trust the things you've been handed down through history and vetted time and time again, and always, always, always be suspicious of someone who says they found something new in the Bible. Now, new applications of an old biblical truth into our modern world, yes, that of course makes sense. Or a new and an increased conviction in our own hearts or our own lives, yes, of course. Or new information that you had never heard before or known or that you have thought of before. Yes, of course. All that happens. It all should be happening. But there is no secret knowledge hidden in here. This is not a code book of strange numerology and secret messages. Everything here is plain. I often quote back to Alistair Begg when I talk about this, as he is fond of saying, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And if someone says that they found something new, and it can't be confirmed with a reliable trail of great believing thinkers, throw it out. And stop listening to whoever is trying to lead you astray. Matter of fact, that's what's happening in John's church. We've talked a little bit about the background of what he's talking about. With the tyranny of the new, these teachers are coming back and they're blending some of these pre-Gnostic ideas into some of the old apostolic teaching, and they're coming off on these weird things and they're pulling people away. Even this week, I had a message from a member that was asking me a little bit about Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses and what they believe and what's different between true Christian faith. And it's kind of the same thing again, this tyranny of the new, these new revelations that teach these new and pull people away. John says, trust the old news. It's still a good word for us today. The old news is also new news. So after establishing the deep continuity of brotherly love within the scriptures and the created order, John switches gears a bit to highlight the newness of this command. So this is a command that is both old and at the same time, it's new. Here we are in verse 8. At the same time, it is a new command that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you. I want to just take a second to notice that John is not afraid of nuance here. He is saying, you know, that this command is old and at the same time it's new. And I think that's important to stick into our minds because sometimes people can say, especially as we start talking about love and hate and light and darkness, people go, well, you know, John, he's always so black and white. It's either this or it's that. There's no in between with him. That's not true. John is fine with some of these more subtle and nuanced in certain things. It's important when we get to this idea of hate and love that he's not just saying these things because he's super black and white. He's only saying that on certain principles. But here he says that this is both an old and new teaching. I read it again kind of with the emphasis. He says, this is not just an old commandment, it is a new commandment because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Right, so John reminds us here that since the death and resurrection of Christ that we are in a new age. So the command is old and it's been woven through the fabric of creation, but the circumstances in which the command must be applied are new. This is important. The newness of the command is not that it brings a new idea, but instead that the old command comes now with this new scope, with a new application, with a new power to accomplish it in ways that had never been possible before Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus has come, the light is shining, and that simple truth changes everything. So what's so new about it? There's a couple different things. The old commandment is now elevated. Yes, this was an old command, but now it is new in its scope. Jesus elevates the command to love one another to new heights. There is new and greater depth, a new richness, a new dimension to this command from Leviticus. I think of, Eric and Jess are very close to becoming first-time parents. Eric and I have been talking about that a lot and the changes that happen in marriage and family and things when you become parents. But one of the things that I always felt was the most profound is how it elevated certain aspects of biblical reading. Like when you read about God as the good father and his as a parent to us and us his children, the ideas of how we love our children unconditionally, but also how we fight to discipline them and do things that are for their own good, and they reject those and fight back against us. It brings this whole new dimension to that idea of God as our good father and us as his children. A way that I think in some sense you can't have until you become a parent yourself. In a similar way, Jesus came and elevated this command and showed a whole new dimension to what God was saying in his old command to love one another. He makes it new by deepening it, making it richer, showing a new dimension. The old commandment is elevated. The old commandment is extended. It is new because it is extended in scope. Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount are a good indicator on how most Jews in his day viewed the command to love one another, right? Jesus says this, you have heard that it was said, this is saying, this is what you've been taught. You have been taught that you should love your neighbor and hate your enemy. In other words, you love your other Jewish people that are here, but across the border, the Gentile, the other, that is okay to hate them. But no, Jesus goes on to teach us that the command is extended. It's not just about loving those who love you. It's not just about loving those who look like you, speak like you, think like you, and vote like you. This is about loving all of God's image bearers, even to the point of sacrifice, even including our enemies. Further, John likens love and hate to light and darkness. What is darkness? Darkness isn't a thing, is it? It's the absence of light. What is hate? Well, similarly, it's not a thing. It's the absence of love. So hate in John and in Jesus' mind isn't just evil things that we do to others, but the absence of love for others. Friends, this is a hard command, a hard test. But we cannot live in hatred towards others and assume that it is not affecting our relationship with God. We cannot even hate our enemies. Instead, we're called to pray for them. Additionally, we cannot consume hateful content in the media or in entertainment and assume that it's not damaging our spiritual lives. It is. It's contrary to the law of love. It's darkness, not light. Love is the law. The old commandment exemplified. Jesus did it. Jesus lived it. Jesus perfectly demonstrated this commandment through his earthly life. His time on earth was an example of living a life of love. Whether it's with Mary, Martha, Lazarus, whether it's with some of his disciples like John or Peter, whether it's the lost souls and the crowds that he spoke to, or the rich young ruler, or his mother at his execution. If it's the entire city of Jerusalem as he stands there and weeps over them, even the very soldiers who crucified them. Jesus exemplified this old commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. And he does it in a new and expanded way. It's the old commandment expected. If you look for that one on your notes, it's not there. I added that one. It's a late addition. But it's important to understand that this love for your neighbor in general and the love for your brothers and sisters in Christ in particular are an expectation of being a follower of Jesus. It's non-negotiable. John sets this in black and white terms. Remember I said before that John's not afraid of nuance. He's not afraid of subtlety. But something can be, you know, old and new in his worldview. He does it right here, but he says a follower of Christ cannot be hateful and claim to be walking in the light. It's that simple. If you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you are in the darkness. You're deceiving yourself. That true faith in Christ always produces the fruit of neighborly and brotherly love. The old commandment enabled. There's probably nothing worse than to be given a job, given an expectation, but then at the same time, not having the skill, not having the power, and not having the authority to carry it out. I can remember my first ministry job out of seminary. Actually, I was still in seminary, and it was a part-time outreach and evangelism pastor, and I was passionate about outreach. I am passionate about that, but I was not empowered to do it, and I can remember coming up with some of these ideas and some of these initiatives that we wanted to bring within the church, and I kept getting in front of the leadership board at the time, and time again, them just saying, no, no, no. You had an expectation, a task, you were hired to do a job, but you were not empowered to do any of the things that you want to do. That's frustrating. That's hard. But that's not the case here. So although this is an old commandment, it is new in the sense that it is possible now in a way that was never possible before. Consider the people of the old covenant before Christ. They had this command to love. They tried their best, but they did not have the power to do it completely. They did not have the Holy Spirit to enable them, to renew them, to teach them. John 14 in verse 25, but these things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name will come. What have we also learned about that? We're not going to go through all the Holy Spirit verses here, but in Acts 1:8, you will receive power, power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So this command is not new, but it is new in its, not in its substance, but in its ability, in its power, in its enablement. We can do this through the power of the Holy Spirit. We can really love our neighbors in radical ways. We can love our brothers and sisters in a way that could not have been done in the former age before the Spirit. God has empowered us. And to not love is therefore to quench the Spirit. So after all that, we get to the meat of the second test, the social test. Do you love? Do you love your neighbor in general? Do you love your brothers and sisters in Christ in particular? Again, we see this in verses 9 through 11. Whoever says that he's in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother and abides in the light, in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness, And he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. First thing we must affirm is something we've mentioned several times here as we've studied the scriptures together. And that is our relationships on this earth have eternal effects. That the vertical relation, the horizontal relationships that we have with people here affect our vertical relationship with the Lord. Again, I'm not going to spend much time berating this point because we talk about it often. But what does David confess after his sin is revealed to him? He says, "Against you, O Lord, I have sinned." Because there is this connection between his sin and his relationship with the Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that if you are on your way to the temple to worship and offer, and you realize that you have a conflict with your neighbor, with your brother, Jesus says, put your worship plans on hold. Go first and reconcile with your neighbor. Then you can come back and worship. Why is that so important? Well, of course, because of this principle. Our relationships down here with our brothers and sisters affect our relations up there with the Lord. Ever had an argument on your way to church? You guys probably haven't, I'm sure. How was worship that day? Probably not very good. It's a fundamental truth. Listen how John will articulate this later in the book, in chapter 4. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has sent cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. And what makes this commandment, I think, so particularly hard is that there's no twilight. I'm not speaking about that poor excuse for a book series. Twilight is that sleepy time in the morning right before sunrise, or that time in the evening of transition right after sunset is the in-between time as the light is coming or the light is leaving. It is the gray area. John tells us here that for a believer, there's no twilight. There's no gray area in this. There's no in-between. It is light or darkness. It is love or hate. The two are in opposition. And a believer cannot court hate in their heart and still be walking in the light. A true believer lives in the light, and therefore he does not stumble or cause others to stumble. An unbeliever is in darkness and has blinded eyes. Love and light, hate and darkness, never the two shall meet. What does this teach us? Well, above all, it teaches us that we must rebuke any sort of hatefulness that might spring up in our hearts. And that we must flee any sort of hateful content. Hate for others, along with slander or backbiting or gossip or smearing, and we can have this long list of the ways that hate comes out in practical ways. Those are not things of the light, and therefore they are not of God. Doing them or listening to them damages our relationship with God. Regardless of what a person may claim, hateful speech is contrary to the ways of Christ and contrary to the light of God. It's a point that should be taken to heart by us all. We must eliminate darkness from our lives. As Christians, we understand the dangers of viewing pornography or extremely violent content. We separate ourselves from things that have or people that speak with coarse language. We protect our children from areas of society that promote ungodly ideologies. We know the dangers of those things. At the same time, some believers like to dabble in hate. Listen and watch things that are designed to stir up feelings of discontent, stir up feelings of fear and hatred and anger. Friends, be careful. Beware, it is poison to your soul. Beware of anything that stirs up anger and hate for others in your heart. Flee it, run to the light. Likewise, there are many of those who wrongly think that evil done in God's name is a legitimate means to an end. But that's not what John tells us here. He tells us that God is love. And those who say they are in the light, but at the same time deal in hate and darkness, that they are deceiving themselves and that they are blinded by their own sin. The reality is God is probably telling some of us today that it is time to repent and flee some areas of darkness that we've been dabbling in. And Christians are called to love, not simply tolerate. The world deifies tolerance. It's our culture's highest value. Usually when an unbeliever, if you're talking to an unbeliever in the street and he's talking about love, usually when you parse it out, what he's really talking about is tolerance. But let me ask you, what's so great about tolerance? I think if I was up here and maybe I'm making, at our annual meeting and I'm just talking a little bit about the year and I say, brothers and sisters, I want to know how much I tolerate being your shepherd. How's that make you feel? Right? Or, the last couple weeks, I've used the example of, our anniversary. We had our 20th anniversary. And like, if I was proposing to my wife and said, Elena, I look forward to tolerating you for the rest of my life, it's probably not going to have the effect that I desire. Jesus didn't die to show tolerance. He didn't live a life of tolerance. I mean, tolerance is okay, but it is the lowest common denominator of society. It's essentially, in its core, it's selfish and prideful. It's basically saying, I don't like you, but I can endure you enough. I'm strong enough to endure you. Jesus didn't humble himself. He didn't condescend and come to this world to build a community around tolerance. Jesus lived a life of love. He died because he loved. He died in order to empower us to love one another just as he loved. Do you love like Jesus? And it's not easy. Love cares, love endures, love lifts others up. Love rebukes, it disciplines at times. It faces the fights head on. Love deals with disagreements. Love recognizes wrongs and forgives, and love asks for forgiveness. Love internalizes Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant and regularly gets down on its knees and says, God, I've sinned so greatly against you, yet you've forgiven me. And therefore, I will not elevate the sins of my brothers or sisters to where I can no longer sit and pray and worship with them. We're called to love our neighbor with Christ-like love. We are called to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord with Christ-like love. Do you love? Or do you tolerate? And finally, Christians are called to guide the blind, to seek out those lost in darkness and lead them to the light. I really like the way that John paints the picture here concerning unbelievers among us in our world. When we understand this passage correctly, I think it provides both compassion for the lost as well as motivation for evangelism. The unbeliever is described here as one who cannot see. And his lack of vision, if you look at the way John's talking about it, is really twofold. First, he cannot see because he is choosing to walk in the darkness. But additionally, he cannot see because sin has blinded his eyes. John is saying that the person is in double trouble. They're in darkness because of their choice, but also they're in darkness because their eyes have been blinded. In other words, even if you could flip on the lights around them, they would still stumble, because their eyes have not been opened. You've experienced this, right? Talking to someone who just can't seem to understand the truth right in front of their face. It's because they're blind. Maybe someone who is unwilling to change their behaviors, even though it is plain to all that a simple change could improve their lives in significant ways, but people often need to want help and be convinced that they need help before they can receive help. People need to have their eyes opened before they can see the light. And what does this mean for us? Well, I think two things. First, it means that we can have a greater sense of compassion for those who reject the truth and choose to walk in darkness. Right? You don't get frustrated with a deaf person for not being able to hear. You don't get frustrated with a blind person for not being able to see properly. And the same principle applies here. I'm not saying that we can dismiss or overlook sin, but we can be compassionate. We can compassionately meet sinners where they're at and slowly and patiently work to adjust their eyes to the light. Often a miraculous eye opening has to happen before they can see God and his word for what it truly is. It also means that we can take Jesus' words to evangelize and guide the blind as a serious command. Matthew 5, 14 through 16, you are lights of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. This is a good reminder that, well, first of all, there's a lot of us that are doing exactly what Jesus says we don't do. Have a lamp, but we put it under a basket. No, we are to be the light. We are lamps, and we are to seek out, and we are to guide the lost to the true light, to Christ. There's no greater act of love for your unbelieving neighbor, no greater way to love a spiritually blind person than to take the time to teach them about Jesus, to proclaim the truth, to possibly even lead them to repentance and faith in Christ. Examine yourself. We now have two tests that we're empowered to pass, right? The test of obedience. Do you keep the commands? And do you love your brothers and sisters? Now, of course, perfection is not expected, but growth is. As the worship team comes up, I want to share with you one last thing. Day after Christmas, this showed up at church. It was a letter here from someone in Stillwater. It said, "To whom it may concern, before I was a Christian, I visited this church. I took $40 from a purse that was in the lost and found. I'm now returning it, for I have met Christ, and I am now a Christian, and I want to make it right. I'm very sorry and hope you will forgive me. The day I took it, I wasn't able to sleep all night, so I hid it in my parents' office. I think the purse was tan with red and yellow flowers. It was a small purse without handles. I think it was a few years ago. Sincerely, Evie, age 11. She's passing those first two tests, isn't she? Obedience to commands. Loving the neighbors, Evie's passing. Are you?